These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then, when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God, as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said. In the future, when your son asks you, "What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?" tell him, "We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised on oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness."
Thank you very much, Richard. I'll just read Matthew 22, 35 to 40. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him, this is Jesus, with this question, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Shall I just pray for Tim? And he's going to talk to us and there's a chance for questions afterwards. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Deuteronomy 6 and how it repeats or links straight through to the Matthew passage. Thank you that it links with all of our life. Please will you help us to learn from it now. Give Tim the words to say and us the hearts to understand. Amen.
Thanks, Nick. And thanks for praying. Here's an opening line. "Can I have a little bit of God, please? I can see the benefits of having God, and what I'd like to have is some of that for myself. Now, I've already got lots of good things going on, so I don't want to ditch what I've already got, but I think I can make space for some of God. There are bits of time I know I can squeeze to make space, and I guess if I have to, then there's a bit of money I could probably put aside for God. But what I really want is the best bits of having God and not the harder bits. I want to pick and choose a bit. I know, you know, when you go out for a meal, there's a whole menu in front of you. You don't want the whole thing. You want the one thing that you want. Well, I want it like that with God, please. I mean, to take the whole thing would be greedy and surely be bad for all the other things. So can I have a little bit of God, please? How does that sound in your ears? The Lord God was speaking through the prophet Moses 3,500 years ago as the people he'd rescued out of slavery in Egypt are about to go in and take the land that God had promised to give them as a place of their own. And just in case the people were looking at what lay ahead and thinking that they'd like a little bit of God, please, this is what Moses said. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Can anyone have just a little bit of God? No, that isn't the way God works. I guess we could ask, how much of me did God rescue? Did he rescue only a little bit of me? And if he only rescued a bit of me, then I suppose it would only be fair to ask for a little bit of him. But that isn't what happened back then, and it's not what happens now. God saves people wholly. All of them, their past, their present, their future is saved. Their heart and soul and mind are saved. We are rescued as whole people from a whole life separated from God for a whole of life to be lived before him. The Lord rescued a people whole from slavery, and he is setting down that there is to be nothing less than a wholehearted response to him for his rescued people. All my heart? Heart in the Bible is where you decide the direction of your life. It's what we'd call mind today. Set your mind, your will, your intentions, your heart on things above. All of it. All my soul? Soul is what makes you you. It's your being, your personality, your character. Direct who you are totally towards God. And all my strength, well, we get that bit, I think. It's my effort, my energy, my time, my commitments. Nothing is to have a higher priority than God. I'm to love God with everything I've got. And the Jews were taught to say this verse every day. It's called the Shema. Hamid, you probably could tell us from your Jewish background, isn't it not? And it's called Shema for the Hebrew word that it begins. Shema means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So here's a question for us if we're Christians this morning. Do we love God like that? Is the Shema a fair measure of our lives? Do we, on account of who God is and what he's done for us, love God with our everything? You see how far removed this is from what many people think of as a right response to God. I go to church. Tick. I read my Bible a bit. Tick. I pray every now and then. Tick. I've invited a friend along to an event, even to church. Tick. I give a bit of my money to Christian things. Tick. We cannot line up that sort of thinking about Christian living, a box-ticking exercise, and if we get enough ticks in the boxes, then we can feel okay about our relationship with God, with the Shema, can we? Moses calls the people whom God has rescued out of slavery to respond with nothing less than their whole being, their every hour, their utter dedication. How does a person do that? What would it actually look like for someone to do that? Well, the answer is given straight away. Verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. We talk about learning a few lines for a play or a poem off by heart, don't we? Well, this is something more. We are to so know God's commands, his decrees, his laws. They are to be so on our hearts that we aren't left wondering in any circumstance about what we're to know and how we're to behave. Now, God has spoken, and with his laws on our hearts, we will be equipped to obey him rightly. So how does a person get God's laws on their hearts? Verse 7. Impress them on your children. As is the case in pretty much any walk of life, the lessons you learn best are the ones that you have taught to others. It's the case in everything from the art of packing, to painting, to cooking, to sailing, and even the finer skills, I imagine, of surgery or accountancy or butchery. We were learning a bit about that last night. You can begin to say you have something on your heart when you have taught it to others. And maybe you refined what you've taught and you've taught it again. And perhaps you're able then to feel confident to step away from your notes or the YouTube clips and actually teach it from your heart. Because you do know it. You have confidence that you can pass it on. So impress them on your children. But I don't have children. No worries. There are children well within your reach in this church. And in fact, if someone is younger in Christ than you, and you have a friendship which warrants you asking the question, would you like to read the Bible with me? Then you have a pupil, don't you? To those whom God blesses with more than one child, we get a second or a third, and sometimes more chances to learn how to teach, to impress these things. I'm not sure which way the correlation works. Does it work that the more children you have, the more practice you've needed, or the more skilled you're going to be? I'm not sure which way around. Teach others then. Well, how? Verse 7. Talk about God's commands when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up. It's not rocket science, available only to big-brained intellects. This is simple. Get the Bible open, read a section, and then talk about it. We can all do that. You don't need carefully planned questions every time or a commentary. Just ask, what does this tell us about God? What does this tell us about people? Try it. And then get talking. Let's not be surprised that the inclination will always be to want to talk about lots of other things. What happened in the football, what you saw on the telly. But deliberate, determined, we're going to hear the Lord now. So let's ask for his help and then read his word and talk about it. That's what it takes. That's probably the very first place we can apply what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. Will we talk about his commands and precepts at home? Well, when though? Life is so busy. When does anyone have time to sit down and talk about this? Verse 7. When you sit at home. Well, I think we sit at home around a table fairly often. And so meals is a great place to start. We don't do a lot of walking along the road, but we do a lot of driving. There's definitely time in the car, school run, long journeys. When you lie down, that's bedtime. When you get up, that's your morning quiet time. What do we learn about how the world works from what I'm reading? What is the truth I need to accept here? What is the error I need to be countering? Because I'm reading God's word. Do you see? Verse 8 says, "Tie the commands of the Lord on your hands and bind them on your foreheads as symbols." Okay, it's a symbol, but there are devout, faithful Jews. They have straps around their hands, which have the word of God written on them. And they have little leather boxes on their foreheads with straps that go around their head. Is that what God wants us to do now? It certainly looks very weird. What's the purpose of tying and binding, though? Well, it's to be a reminder of how closely life needs to be lived to God's word. The actual word that would do some good is, of course, the open Bible in our hands. But the learned text, the learned words, the verses we've got in our hearts, bound around our hands and in the little boxes on our foreheads, at least symbolizes the important place you want for God's word in your life. Is that you? Do you treat God's word that importantly? Well, what would it mean for us now? I had a thought about this. What about a battered, used set of memory verse cards that are constantly in your pockets? That'd be a great equivalent, wouldn't it? Nobody else needs to see them. It doesn't need to be weird, sticking out of your forehead little boxes. But memory verses that you're learning. Maybe if you carry a wallet or a purse around with you, that's always with you. Why not, on the little see-through cover, have a verse that you're learning for that week? So that every time you open it, and you'll probably open it most days, you'll see God's word and you'll be reminded. This is meant to be important. I'm meant to be living this out. I want to learn it. Or maybe a well-thumbed, beaten-up, cover falling off, underlined all over the place, notes in the margins, Bible. Just maybe a sign that you haven't lost the one you bought as a young believer, but it may be you care about God's word. Maybe a sign that you're still taking the word of God as seriously as you know you should. You treasure the truths you've been learning. You read God's word daily. You don't want to forget what he said. You want to have something to teach your children, so you have a quiet time. So you read it and it gets beaten up and it gets underlined because it's used for what it's intended. Verse 9, write them on the door frames of your houses. Well, you could do that, and some people do. I had a photo of some stairs with every step a little bit of a line of a verse. So every time you go up it, you'd be reading a verse. Or door frames, actually writing on the door frames of the houses. The intention is that the things you do every day, going in and out of your house, opening the fridge, maybe waking your computer up from screensaver mode, they are great places to remind you of the central place God's word is to have in your life. But take care. Because just because there's a verse or an encouragement on your fridge doesn't mean you are actually taking God's word that seriously. It might show to others that you like them to think you are. So take care. Don't mistake the outward sign for the actual thing. It's the heart God is paying attention to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Why? Well, what are the motivations in just this chapter for being so all out for God? Because this is pretty fanatical. You a fanatic for God? Well, yes! This level of commitment, it's the Olympic athlete in training for Rio kind of fanaticism, isn't it? Well, yes and more, because they're only competing for the slim possibility of an earthly medal and their name in the history books for a few years, actually. What have we got ahead of us? We have the guaranteed promise of a heavenly reward that'll last for eternity because our names have already been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How about that? Okay, it might not be as rare as an Olympic gold. Thank goodness God is more widely generous than that. God isn't that stingy, but surely this is a much greater, more significant, eternally wonderful thing. Let me be a bit more clear. Why should a person love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength? Answer, verse 20. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you, tell him, what's the very first thing we need to explain when someone asks, why are you so all out for God? Why are you so distinct and different? What's in it for you? What's the point of this wholehearted dedication? Maybe they're thinking you've got some Olympic gold as your potential reward in the future. No, that's not the first motivation. What's the answer you're to give your children? The first motivation for you to live all out for God like this. Verse 21. Tell him you were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there. So love God with everything you've got because he rescued you. Like last week, remember the rescue comes first. Now we stand this side of a much greater rescue, even than the one the Israelites knew of in their day. So here's a little exercise for you. What might be your answer to your children's question? Why are we reading the Bible, Dad? Why are we going to church? Why are we talking about the parable of the sower and David and Goliath again? They might even be saying, why aren't we playing computer games? Why aren't we kicking the ball around? Why aren't we just eating our meal in peace, Dad? Now, with verse 21 to 23 in front of you, to your neighbour, will you practice a Christian answer to that question? When your children ask you, what's the meaning of all these things we do that other families don't bother with, what will you say? Go. 1 minute. Okay, time's up. Practice is over. We love God with everything we've got because God has rescued us. He's a rescuing God and he rescued me. He sent his son, whom he loved, into the world to live as a human being and to face what we face. He was killed for no sin of his own. He lived a sinless life. And yet he hung on a cross, we now know, taking the punishment we deserve for our sin. His death was in our place so that we who fall so short of the commands God wants us to keep might be able to present a clean slate to our loving judge and ruler and be welcomed in by him as sinless, righteous, forgiven people. We love God with everything we've got because Jesus has made it possible for us to know and be known by God again. What God has done for us in rescuing us from slavery to sin is the greatest gift the world has ever known. So that's why we take his word seriously. God's rescued us. But why else, Dad? Are there any other reasons we should read our Bibles and talk about what God said so much? Well, yes, actually. The second reason is that we should love God with everything we've got. Is that he promises paradise. Look at verse 3. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Land of milk and honey? That was Canaan, the fertile land that God was about to give them. And what would it be like? Well, verse 10 and 11. It was to be a land with large, flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant. It's a place where you will eat and be satisfied. Now that is a physical description of an actual place on earth, Canaan, into which the people would head very soon after Moses, before these last speeches, these kind of pep talks he was giving, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is, as they were about to go in. He was giving them a blueprint for paradise, which all believers are promised as they come to Christ. Remember the thief on the cross who admitted his sin, asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. What was he told? Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now that promise remains, a place where we will be satisfied. We won't work and work and work and achieve and get and own and still not be satisfied. No longer the yearning after something more that is our lot on earth. Already when we have Christ, we are receiving the first fruits of that satisfaction. Sometimes it's those who've been most hurt or grieved or bereaved in the here and now who are finding that trusting in Christ, they are able to lead us in the way of rejoicing even before passing through those final gates, saying that they have everything in Christ and they are satisfied in him. Do you know people like that? That is the right Christian experiences. We love God with everything we are because he's rescued us and he's promised and even given us the down payment of heaven, who is the Holy Spirit. Every believer has been given the Spirit. But that's not from this text, so you're going to have to look that up elsewhere. Okay, Dad, are there any other reasons we should read and seek to do what the Bible is telling us to do? God's rescued us. He's promised heaven. Is there anything else? More? You want more? Isn't that enough? Well, wonderfully, there are at least two more reasons just in this passage. What are they, Dad? Well, we're to love God with everything we've got because his ways work. We think we know what's best for us, but take it from me, son, we don't. God does, and he has told us, if only we'll listen to him, the world works better. Verse 2, you and your children, after you, may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy a long life. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly. Verse 24, fear the Lord our God. That's not terror fear, primarily. That is respectful reverence for someone who is rightly in charge. Fear him. So that, verse 24, we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. God's ways work. Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. What he was doing was holding up the two stone tablets that had always been given. Love God and love your neighbor. The world works best if we do that. But we don't. We love ourselves and we want to get ahead of our neighbor, don't we? So we bicker in the family. We envy what others have. We overwork to get what God knows won't be good for us. And we're surprised that we find life empty and unsatisfying. We wallow in our circumstances and wistfully long for a time when there'll be more time or more money or more energy or more health. And it's always just off in the future. But God says, today, love me and love your neighbor. And in those two commands is all we need for life and that very elusive thing, contentment. If we love God, then the things the world loves will not be vying for top spot in our life. If our identity and purpose comes from him, then what the world thinks matters will not shine as bright and be as tempting. In fact, what the advertisers want us to feel will not feel as attractive. And we may end up spending less on ourselves and having more time to give. And as we give, the joy of sharing will fill us in a way that the pleasure of owning things that break and the get older, 5C, 5S, 6, it's just going to keep going, isn't it? never can. Love God with everything you've got because God's ways work. But Dad, you said there's one more reason. Well, yes, son. And God is kind enough not to leave this reason out of the package. The reason is a warning. Verse 13 and 14. Fear the Lord and serve him only and take oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Don't test the Lord your God as you did at Massa. We're to love God with everything we've got because, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And because not to will mean disaster. What happened at Massa? Well, the people rebelled against the God who had saved them. They complained about the food he was providing them with, the water they weren't getting enough of, and the fact that they weren't enjoying the onions that they had done when they'd been slaves. They wanted to be back in slavery. So what did God do? He allowed them to die in the desert. So this crowd that Moses is speaking to is the second generation God has taken to the edge of the promised land. It's just over the river, this promised land, and he says, you will be tempted by the gods of the people who live there. You'll potentially forget that this whole thing is a gift, that there are wells you didn't dig, houses you didn't provide for. There will be gods that you will make out of the other things. And you need to be warned that if you don't love God with everything you've got, God's anger will burn against you. Oh, Dad, now I feel awful. I feel helpless and hopeless and weak. I know I don't love God like that. I know I can't love God like that. I'm a rubbish Christian. It all looks so good until you gave us that last reason. And it all feels like an empty promise because I now know I can't do it. I cannot live like that. Well, take heart in the last verse. Verse 25 says, if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. What's heartening in that? I can't keep the law, Dad. Well, what we know, however, is that the people would fail to keep the law. They would feel the edge of God's wrath time and time again. But God would preserve a remnant. He would keep a people of his own. He would keep forgiving them and loving them and giving them another chance. Because he was looking to someone else's law-keeping to be their righteousness. That's why he was able to do that. He was looking to Jesus, who the New Testament tells us nailed the written code to the cross as he hung there. The written code, that's the law. The law that we held up here and say, I can't keep it. And Jesus says, I can, and I have, and now I'm dying so that you don't have to. Not quite have to. I'm dying so that you can be loved even though you don't. To all who would trust in God's undeserved mercy, he would give them the right to be his children. That's what we have here. And that is what motivates us, or should be, to wholehearted obedience. Can I have a little bit of God, please? That's not a question a Christian will ask. Can I give you all of me? Now, that's a prayer a Christian will, with his heart in his mouth, but with confidence in God who has saved him, be ready to pray. I want to love you, Lord, with everything I've got. Why? Because you've rescued me. You've promised paradise. Your ways work. And I know not to do so will mean disaster. How can I do it? Only in Christ. In Christ alone. Which is where we're going with our final song. But let me leave it there and encourage you to look over Deuteronomy 6 and see if there are things by way of encouragement you want to share or application you want to ask. If you're not yet a believer, I just want to say an apology. An apology on behalf of Christians who have not lived like this and have not therefore demonstrated the way God wants us to live. But Christ has. Christ has. So please look to him. Trust him. And receive what he's holding out to you. Paradise.